said, come to the water, stand by my side. I know you are thirsty, you won't be denied. I felt every teardrop when in darkness you cried, and I strove to remind you that for those tears I died.
Thank you, Melissa. I need a mic right here in the center if I can get it. There we go. How many years ago was that, Melissa, at camp? That's an oldie.
1972.
Oh, I was going to say 1952, but you have a Bible. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Acts, and we will pick up with the church in action as we are working our way through the second half of this book, The Church Extended, via the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. Back in 1965, Lyndon B. Johnson inaugurated a program to give poor, underprivileged children advantages in school. It's a program that continues to this day. Some of you are familiar with it. It's called Head Start. Of course, every parent, not just those parents who find themselves in a disadvantaged situation, but every parent wants to give their kids a head start, don't they? I mean, that's the ideal, isn't it? To do all we can to make life better for them, better than we had it, so to speak. How can we give them advantages in life? The best possible opportunities, physically, mentally, emotionally, developmentally, so that they can succeed. I want what's best for my kids. I've heard that multiple times. I'm always impelled to ask that person, what is your definition of best? What do you think is best for kids? How would you define that? And you want to see your child succeed? What is success in your opinion? How will you know when he or she has done so, has succeeded? Well, I just want my kid to be healthy, granted, and happy. Fair enough. Is that your definition of success, to be healthy and happy? Well, I don't know. You know, when they grow up, we want them to succeed. We want them to get them a good job. You know, nice house, have a family, good income. Is that success? Is that what it means to succeed in life? We would all wish for such things for ourselves or for others, wouldn't we? But what God deems success isn't necessarily what we determine to be success or to be successful. Remember, it was Jesus Christ who said, what does it profit a man if he gains a whole world? He gets a good job, nice income, good house and family, and loses his soul. Best thing you can do for your kid. You want to give your kid a head start? Focus on the soul. That's the foundation for everything. Jesus said, those who hear my words and put them into practice are like wise men who build their houses, who found their lives, who develop their souls on the solid rock. Head start. You know, as we study the book of Acts, it occurs to me that the Jews had a head start. They had an early advantage over the Gentiles. We are finding here that the gospel spreads out from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism, into the Asia Minor and the extending areas, which is capital of the Gentile places. And what we find now is suddenly there is a difference between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. One of those differences is the advantage that the Jews have who come to faith. They've already got the Old Testament, probably much more so than we do, taken it to heart. And on that foundation, the Apostle Paul builds the new, what we call the New Testament or the New Covenant. Even though that creates some challenges for many of them, doesn't it? Because of the old customs and laws and rituals that have been fulfilled in Christ and are now outdated, so to speak. However, the Gentiles come to faith, and what you find here is they are at a major disadvantage. They don't have that kind of foundation to begin with. They need a head start on the Jews, and they haven't gotten it. And in fact, they themselves are carrying all kinds of baggage into their newfound faith. I would wonder if a few of you can relate. Possibly some of you came to faith later in life, and you realize, you know what, I made a lot of bad choices. I fell into some major pitfalls and error, and I wish I had known what I know now back then, earlier in life. If you have the book of Acts in hand, why don't you turn with me to the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, where we find Christianity coming to Corinth, to these Gentile pagans, in essence, non-believers, who will suddenly come to faith. Pick up with me there as we see the early church in action as it is established now in Corinth. This is during the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1 if you're following along. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Boy, that's a help for us. And Luke does this from time to time. This is a historical book. He gives us insights into not just what's happening locally, but what's happening in the region. In this case, the Roman Emperor Claudius has declared all Jews must leave Rome, 50 AD approximately. So we know exactly when this occurred and approximately when Paul ran into these two Jews who had been kicked out of Rome, now in Corinth. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Remember, that's his strategy. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. He starts in any town or place he goes, he starts with the Jewish people that are resident there. But invariably, he extends, as we'll see, to the Gentiles. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He was their Jewish Messiah, so to speak. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands or heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." And then Paul left the synagogue and he went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, not a Jew, but someone who revered God. And Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. Many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. And so he establishes the church at Corinth. Verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid to keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city." God gives him the heads up. Hang ten. Stay put. No need to flee in this case. I've got a big harvest people set predetermined that you can reach. Verse 11, so Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. And so as the church is established, he begins to work with the group of people that God has brought together there in Corinth. And in essence, what you're going to find is that this group is a group of Class A pagans. Do you know any Class A pagans? Anybody seen one or work with one here recently? They are heathens to the core, Greco-Roman hedonists, pleasure mongers, party animals, we call them today, in Corinth. That was kind of the general attitude of the city of Corinth. Eat, drink, and be merry. And they come to Christ, but they come with all kinds of, as I suggested earlier, baggage. We had a friend eat with us years ago who shared his story, his testimony of how he had come to faith. And one of my sons told me after dinner, he was very impressed with this guy's story, miraculously almost, how God had saved this person, drugs, etc. And he said, "Dad, I wish I had a testimony like that guy's testimony." And I said, "I don't." Do you know how much grief and misery not only he went through, but his family went through to bring him to the point of salvation? And God has mercifully spared you, son. You got a head start. I bet you if you asked him, we didn't ask him this, he'd already left. Would you have preferred to have grown up in a Christian home with a Christian family and parents and learn from an early age who Jesus is? I guarantee he would have said most definitely. Very impressed with the story, but a lot of grief to get him there. If you're in Acts, do me a favor and page over to the book of Corinthians. We are, as we work through some of these missionary journeys of Paul, we're highlighting some of the churches that he established. We've looked at the first missionary journey in Galatia, the book of Galatians. Last time we saw Thessalonica, and the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, dealing with persecution. Today the theme is worldliness, if we could title it that, dealing with the church at Corinth. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think kind of states it, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." They're Christians. They just don't look like Christians yet. They've got a lot of developing to do in their faith. In fact, if you read his introduction there in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 4, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Jesus Christ." The word grace just means gift. Because of the gift he gave you in Christ. "For in him," in Christ, "you have been enriched in every way, in all speaking and all knowledge, because of our testimony about Christ that was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." You've got all that you need, Corinthians. And then some. Here's where we're going to have to shrug off some of the extra baggage. In essence, what he says is it's worldliness. You're worldly. You're not spiritual. You're like babies, not mature adults in the faith. Verse 2, he said, "So I give you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready because you're worldly," he says. If you look back in 1 John chapter 2, I think it gives us a fair definition of what the idea of being worldly or worldliness is. 1 John chapter 2. And reading from verse 15, John, in this case, writing to the churches in his day, says, "Do not love the world or anything in it." Notice it doesn't say the earth. I'm not talking about being earthly here, but being worldly. There's a difference frequently between the two in Scripture. I'm not talking about the earth, the world or worldliness. This is a system of life apart from God, I'm going to suggest. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world," okay, what are we talking about here, John? What do you mean by the world or worldliness. He gives us three explanations. The cravings of sinful man. Sinful impulses. Number two, the lust of the eyes. Greediness. The eye is the shortest distance to the brain. It's the easiest gate for something to enter your mind through your eyes. And thirdly, the boasting of what he has and does. That's worldly. That's worldliness. Sensual impulses, greed and pride, I could say. Sinful instincts. It's self-centeredness or selfishness, I believe, akin to sin. Self-centered, self-serving, self-promoting, self-defining, self-defending, self-gratifying. It's the cult of self. That's what the world promotes. It's all about you, baby. Self. Do you know what? Somebody whose life is self-destructive or self-directed ultimately self-destructs. You know anybody like that? Invariably. The world. Worldliness. And his exhortation to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:34, is come back to your senses and stop sinning. Think about what you're doing and get right with God, we could say. Now, I'm going to pull off the impossible. If you've ever seen a miracle, I'm about to do it. I'm going to preach you through 1 Corinthians in, give me about 15 minutes here if I can. What remains? What I'd like to do is just highlight there's about 10 or 12 different issues that Paul addresses in this book. But in essence, the book is written to solve problems in a church that's problematic. Some 5 years after he's been there, Paul writes this letter back to them because he's getting wind of all these problems in Corinth. And I've kind of listed in your bulletin there, if you see that, what are some of the primary ones that he addresses in 1 Corinthians. Starting in chapter 3, if you're there in the book with me, let's look at division, divisiveness. There's arguments and what he also ultimately calls arrogance afoot in Corinth. I read just a second ago, verse 1 from chapter 3. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. After 5 years, you haven't grown up. But he said that to their 5-year-old lately. Son, you're 5 years old. Grow up, would you? Stop acting like a child. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you. Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? They had a problem there. They were dividing themselves up into factions between Paul and Apollos, probably the evangelist and the pastor of that Christian church. He says, who are Paul and Apollos? They're just servants. They're not the Lord. In essence, that's the answer to the issue. It's the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the remedy. And to recognize that everyone else are simply servants of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. We're fellow workers, he says there in chapter 3. Apollos and I. You're the building and God is the builder. And we're just collaborating with what he's doing in Corinth. Switch the page there, chapter 5. Here's a doozy. Sexual immorality, which kind of like our culture today, not to the degree I think as in Corinth, but we are moving in this mode or in this trend here. Sensuality in everything. Verse 1 of chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and the kind that does not occur even among pagans. You don't even see this in R-rated movies. a man has his father's wife. Someone in the church apparently is sleeping with, I'm going to guess it's a stepmother in this case, if we can understand the text. And you're proud? Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? They're not dealing with it. People know about it. It's kind of hush-hush behind their backs. And Paul said that's not the way we operate as church or should operate. And so he expounds on this issue, but he broadens it to the whole area of sexual immorality, which has no place amongst the people of God. And his remedy is simply self-control and moral purity. Pick up in chapter 6 the same theme there. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. But then he broadens that list from the sexual department to just generic sins. Neither thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's what I love about the Bible. Let's not kid anybody. You and I can find our name listed in one of those areas, probably. Verse 11. And this is what some of you were. You were saved out of that. You used to live like that yourselves, Corinthians. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's the work of God in a person's life. And where they grow out of, they come through that into a fullness in their spiritual life. He said the body is not meant for sexual immorality, verse 13. But for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Your bodies, verse 15, are members of Christ himself. Verse 19, they're temples of the Holy Spirit. And the remedy here is self-control. It's God gaining control and access in your life over these sensual desires, lusts. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but the one who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Have you forgotten that? Who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, in conclusion, honor God with your body. Dissensions, arguments, arrogance, sexual immorality. Here's another one for the history books, chapter 6 there. Lawsuits amongst believers, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Apparently, somebody was suing somebody at the First Church of Corinth, and Paul got wind of it. Do you not know that we will judge the angels? How much more the things of this life? Verse 4, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge disputes between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Gives a lousy testimony. Who's going to want to join that church? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? What a great phrase. Why not rather be wronged? For the sake of the image of Christ. But instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this with your brothers. Well, they've got some heavy issues here, don't they? At Corinth. Chapter 7 picks up with singlehood and marriage. There's kind of a mysterious verse there in verse 1. Now, for matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. Anybody's translation read that? The literal translation is to touch a woman, and it's a sense of a sexual arousal sense. It actually relates back to chapter 5 and 6 with sexual immorality. There's an issue here in terms of the singles in this church and marriage. But since there is so much immorality, verse 2, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Hey guys, you may want to learn that verse. As you can show your wife, it's in the Bible, honey. Verse 4 there. Be careful, though, when she asks you to do something, in the same way the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to the wife. Women, you might want to remember that verse. So go out back and clean the garage, please, since your body belongs to me. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Really bleeds back onto the previous issue, doesn't it? Marriage and singlehood. He goes on to talk to those who are singles. Said they're free to marry. They may want to stay single for the sake of the kingdom of God, especially under the present circumstances as he writes this. Not bad advice, I think, for us today. Chapter 8, another issue that comes up is idolatry. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Hey, there's a difference here, isn't there? The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know what he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all. We know this, but he's going to demonstrate that that's not true for everybody. They don't have that same understanding. There are plenty of people whose consciences are seared versus others who have been burnt by issues like this. For even if there are no are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods, many lords, capital or small L. And small, isn't it? Yet for us there is but one God, capital G, the Father from whom all things came, and for whom all through whom all things live. There is but one Lord, capital L, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. He said some people are still accustomed, some Christians are still accustomed, are so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. There's an issue there. I would equate it to someone who's an alcoholic versus somebody who's not. And what he's going to tell them is, for the sake of somebody else's conscience, abstain for their benefit. Because you know it's an issue for them. It's a problem for them. You would not invite an alcoholic to dinner and serve them a glass of wine. That would violate exactly the principle that he's stating here as it deals with food in their case and food sacrificed to idols. He says, when you sin against your brothers in this way, you wound their weak consciences, and so you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Another issue that was prominent there in the church at Corinth, food sacrificed to idols, and the issue that it created within the church. A money for the ministry, you pick up in chapter 9 there, where Paul talks about supporting those whose work is the gospel. Don't you know, verse 13, that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. There's a debate going on as far as the minister or the pastor there in the church. And so Paul is dealing with it in chapter 9. Headship and submission comes up a little bit later, chapter 11, if you're there with me. Verse 3, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Talking about headship, leadership, and order, as it's going to carry into another topic here. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And it is a disgrace for a woman to shave or cut her hair off. She should cover her head. Boy, this is one that has created, interestingly enough, questions and concerns throughout the ages to this present day. Should women wear head coverings or not? Wickies, you can speak to that very effectively from your background and experience. And what is Paul talking about specifically here as it relates to leadership, as it relates to submission, and ultimately as it relates to order, I would say, within the church? He's going to bring up two other issues that have created disorder within their congregations. One of them has to do with the Lord's Supper, and one of them has to do with the spiritual gifts. Let me just flow from that to the Lord's Supper here, chapter 11, verse 17 and following. He follows suit. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Imagine that, leaving church and feeling worse than you did before you came. Boy, I hope that's not the case for you this morning. Wish we wouldn't have come. He says, in essence, that's what's happening in Corinth. Your churches are meeting and people are leaving disgruntled, divided, upset. Here's another example. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. We already saw that, didn't we? Right off the bat, in chapter 3. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. But when you come together, here's an example. Is it not for the Lord's Supper that you eat? For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. Boy, that's bad manners at our house. Whoa, 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 whoa. Put your fork down, son. Wait till mom gets here. We haven't prayed yet. Don't touch that. Boy, as soon as the beast is unveiled, boy, the wolves are jumping on it. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait till everybody's here. Apparently, the Lord's Supper, unlike perhaps for us today as a ritual, was more of a potluck, a supper. Probably like the upper room with Jesus and his disciples, the Passover feast. They call it a feast. And yet, Paul is addressing abuses here, disorder in the way they're doing communion, if we could call it that. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. That's not the way the Lord instituted it. You're doing it your own way, aren't you? One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. And so as we do communion today, typically we wait until everybody's got the bread and the cup, and we try to follow just a simple, orderly way so that together we celebrate our common union, communion, and that because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to explain that supper. It's the text 23 and following that we use frequently as we do take communion. You know, this is an interesting scenario with the virus out there. Churches have stopped taking the offering, taking communion, hand-to-hand, you know, touching as little as possible. We did get a hold of some of these little individual packs. And I kind of hate that. To me, it takes a little bit of, I think the best thing is grab a piece of bread and yank a piece off and pass it to the next guy. But I think we'll try this little communion pack here one of these days, and we'll take communion where you can pick yours up individually wrapped, and you can open it, and it's got the juice, and it's got the bread already packaged for you, prepackaged. Boy, somebody's making money off of communion these days. Have you noticed that? There's money to be made if you figure out a way. Paul says, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, eat. This is my body. Took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to his disciples, and said, drink, every one of you, from this cup. This is my blood that's shed for you. He said, whenever you do this, remember me. Don't forget. Now, they didn't really know in their mind what Jesus was about to do. But they did know about the Passover feast and the lamb that was sacrificed to save Israel. They were commemorating it that night. And the next day they would see it reenacted, dramatically so. And it would be the fulfillment of so long ago when the angel of death passed over Israel. Actually over, the Israelites in Goshen. And the plague of death came upon the Egyptians. They would see God's deliverance with their very eyes from a distance, Jesus on the cross, sacrificed for them. One of the last and probably the saltiest of the issues for us today, still somewhat controversial amongst varieties of Christians that are, is the area of spiritual gifts. That's a powerful area. The devil only fogs in significant areas, and there's some fog in this area. We can't do it justice today. However, let me highlight in brief what's going on. Chapter 12, there's some confusion about the charismatic gifts. Verse 1, now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Don't ignore this, he said. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You're dealing with somebody who is potentially demon-possessed. That's a technique that we've been taught. Ask the person, is Jesus Lord? Can you say Jesus is Lord? Paul says that's the work of the Spirit, and a demon, a devil, would refuse to call. I've heard him called the center. Is Jesus Lord? No, he's the center. Is Jesus Lord? No, he's the center. He wouldn't use the word Lord. This individual who was, I'm going to suggest, obviously demon-possessed. No one can say Jesus is his Lord except by the Holy Spirit. For there are many different kinds of gifts, but the same Lord, or same Spirit, I'm sorry. There are many kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God who works all of them in all men. It's one Lord working in different ways in different lives. So he's setting up the scenario for the diversity of spiritual gifts that are existent. And obviously in Corinth, they were highlighting one specific gift, and we're going to see it speaking in tongues. Paul said that's not the work of the Lord, because God is dividing things up. Notice verse 7, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given. For what? Don't miss the rest of the verse, for the common good. If God has gifted me through his Spirit, what is it for? It's for you. It's for you. He's given me a gift to share, to employ on behalf of others. And if I don't do that, who's shorted? You are. It's given for the common good. Verse 11, all of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, And he gives them to each one just as he, not me, I don't determine which gift I got or get. Boy, I'd really like to. It's God who ultimately makes that decision as he determines. And so twice he lists a variety of gifts there. Verse 8, to one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by the means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. You see their repetition? There's the Holy Spirit working, but in varieties of ways. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still another the interpretation of tongues. They're all varieties of spiritual empowerments, but they're given by one God with one intent, to serve the body, to build up one another. Chapter 14, skip over there. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. But he singles out one over speaking in tongues here. He singles out prophecy, especially the gift of prophecy. I would like to suggest you could insert their preaching. Let me show you why. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries in his spirit. But everyone who prophesies or preaches speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and their comfort. That's the focus or the emphasis. And in fact, that's what God is trying to do, is to build up, to strengthen the church, believers in Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 18 there in the same chapter. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so he's dealing with the issue there in Corinth and saying, you got it backwards here. Brothers, stop thinking like children in regards to evil, be infants. You be children in that area, but in your thinking, be adults. Grow up, be mature, as God would have it. The answer to this issue, I skipped it on purpose, chapter 14 and chapter 12, sandwiches in chapter 13. Anybody know what 1 Corinthians 13 is about? Do you remember hearing that one maybe at a wedding? It's one of the most popular passages in the New Testament, perhaps in all the Bible. It's a love chapter. And Paul says, that's what is at issue. It's the law of love. You saw it in 1 Corinthians 8. Love builds up. It's edifying others, is the essence of love and what God is ultimately looking for within the church. You want to know how to overcome worldliness and all these issues, problems that you have, Corinth or Corinthians? The answer is love, ultimately. Notice verse 1 of chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith and can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, he says, but I do it for the wrong reason, we would be impressed, wouldn't he? Guess what? God is not impressed. He said, without love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Notice, all that love has to do is with others. These are other-oriented, relational qualities. Does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, never fails. God's love. He said these three remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest, as you know the verse, is love. That's where it's at. That's God's ideal for the church. It's the kind of people he wants us to become. People who are concerned about one another. and we express it by faith in love. In terms of application this morning, let's wrap up. Why don't you come on forward if you would, Melissa, and we'll pick up there. Three questions that I would like to leave with you, or three exhortations, really. First of all, to beware of worldliness in the church. I think that's what we learn from the Corinthians, isn't it? And what we ourselves have to be equally concerned about. Selfishness, a life oriented to self rather than to God. There's no place for that. And you and I are developing lives that are other-oriented as the Lord works in us. If that's your case or my case, when necessary, repent and ask God to reorient your life to Him. Like the Corinthians, who had to convert from paganism, which is self-satisfying, self-serving lifestyles, to Christianity, which is other-orientedness. And from that practice, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 13, the one another way, it's the law of love. What a great and powerful book. But it gives me hope as a Christian, as a pastor, I recognize, you know what, we haven't got it all together either, do we? Just like the Corinthians in that day, we've got our issues. We've got areas to work on. And God is, as Corinthians will tell us, God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And God is faithful. He will bring us ahead as we look to Him, as we stand firm in our faith. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning and its relevance for us, probably all of us in some form or fashion, as we look at that church back then in Corinth, can relate our own experience to theirs. And as a result, Lord, we are like they are. We're compelled to look to You and ask, as they needed to do, for forgiveness, for cleansing, for a change in our lives, and to allow Your love to permeate us and ultimately to flow through us, so that as You told them to do, You say to us, do everything in love. Love is supreme, the greatest of these. Work with us, Lord, because You love us, and work in and through us, I pray. And may that be in such a way that with Your help, we continue to grow and develop in maturity, mature Christians, no longer children in the faith, so that we can better love, honor, and serve You in our generation. It's our prayer this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Melissa, why don't you lead us in I Exalt Thee. Let's just sing that through maybe twice. If you'd stand with me, let's give Him His due glory. And let's finish up by recognizing it's not us, it's Him. Let's focus on who He is and what He's done for us.
For Thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. For Thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. I exalt Thee.
sing that chorus again. Let's make it we exalt.
We exalt thee.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit go with you today. Keep you close to Him this day and always. Amen. You're dismissed.